Today's topic is based Christian communities, although I'm going to talk about a couple of earlier and continuing examples of similar phenomenon. All three of these are examples of community that have less clearly defined boundaries than the other three examples we've looked at. The Benedictines, the Amish, and the Shakers, each of those three communities have very strong boundaries of membership that are marked by various sorts of behaviors or practices that make very clear whether you belong or don't belong. And these groups are more permeable or perhaps even more fuzzy. The comparison groups are two, one of which I think probably, given the background of this group, you know more about than I do. So feel free to correct me or add to what I have to say. They are Pietism and the Wesleyan class meeting. So, first of all, Pietism is a phenomenon that gets a lot of bad press, but I'm a big fan of the Pietists, and so as Joan Chittister presents a very sympathetic portrayal of the Benedictine rule, I generally present a very sympathetic view of Pietism, although I know it can get pretty grim. I don't think it has to be grim. Two or three, well, more than that, a few names that we associate with Pietism. First of all, this man, a German named Johann Arndt. He wrote a book called True Christianity, which you can still buy in a series on classics of Western spirituality by Paulist Press. Johann Arndt's book, True Christianity, is a devotional book to a certain extent. I mean, not in the sense of a day-by-day meditation book, but its concerns are devotional. And copies of Johann Arndt's True Christianity came over in many immigrant trunks of immigrants, especially from Germany and Scandinavia. So it was an important shaping factor in the way they understood the godly life. I sometimes use a little excerpt from Arndt's book when I teach our introductory course, Bible course at St. Olaf's, because it presents a different strategy for Bible study than we usually are teaching in the classroom. In the classroom, we're very concerned about the methods of the historical critical Bible study, where we ask the students to know something about the historical background of the text. When are the events being portrayed? When did they happen? What do we know about the author? What do we know about the audience? What can you tell me about the language of the text? Have them do word studies. We have them do all these sort of objective kinds of ways of getting at the text. But Arndt says that the way you understand the text is you read about Moses, and then you say, well, for example, you read about Moses and the golden calf. And then the important question is, well, what are the golden calves in my life? Right? So there's this immediacy of application right away to the person's own life situation. It tends to be pretty introspective, right? So it has to do with your own internal spiritual life. Now, Arndt is really a precursor to Pietism, but he's an important influence on the Pietists.
Would you write Pietism down?
Yeah.
What, piety? I'm assuming that I...
Yeah, piety. Pietism.
Thank you.
Or pious. The word really means to be godlike, or to endeavor to be godlike. And then, who we would describe as the founder of Pietism, Philip Spener, also a German, comes slightly after Arndt. Okay. He had parishes in various places, including Frankfurt and Dresden and I think Berlin, in the 1670s. Now, this is a period when Europe has been overcome by a long period of warfare, which has really devastated the population. And as often happens during a period of warfare, and just afterwards, there's also a lot of corruption and immorality. And Spener looks around at this, and he writes a little book that first comes out as an introduction to true Christianity, to an addition to true Christianity. It's called, in English translation, it's called Pious Desires. If you read the first few pages in which he analyzes the problems and the difficulties in the church in his own time, it's stunningly contemporary. And because I didn't decide until I was here that I was going to make this comparison, I didn't bring my copy along. Otherwise, I would just read you the chapter headings or the section headings, and you would find it quite remarkable the kinds of things that he points to. He complains about bad preaching, various kinds of bad preaching. He complains about the lack of consistency between what is preached and what is lived. He complains about the lack of attentiveness to the religious needs of the people. He complains about the way the government interferes in the church and so forth. And in 1670, he starts inviting members of his congregation to come to his home to meet for Bible study and reflection on their own lives. Okay, these are called Collegia Pietatis, colleges of piety. And then in 1675, he writes this book, Pious Desires. And there he calls for something which in English translation is a church within the church, or churches within the church. So he recognizes, as we've talked about before, the church as a mixed body, that some are more pious and some are less pious, right? But he thinks you should do something for those who are less pious. I mean, for more pious, you should draw them in and give these opportunities to study the Bible together, to talk about their experience, and to consider how their faith might inform the rest of their lives. Okay.
That's the name of Spener's book?
Spener, Pious Desires. It sounds like something you'd put on one of those pot boilers that they sell at the checkout counter, doesn't it? Because you know it wasn't about pious desire, right? But isn't it interesting that we wouldn't even really think of using pious as a word to describe desire? Isn't that interesting? And yet remember, one of the things that's characteristic of the Benedictines is their desire for God. That they want to turn that, if you will, sort of natural instinct, not to desire for a new couch or a bigger TV screen or more money or a lot of the things that people in our time desire, but that the desire is for God, or that the desire is for a life that is godly. Right? So it's the impulse is still there, but then what do you do with it? How do you direct the impulse? One of Spener's young associates was a man named Franca. And in association, Franca and Spener became very influential at a new university that was founded in the city of Halle. Is that tape player started to freak out over there or something?
Something outside.
Okay. I don't want to ruin Janet Grant's tape. Okay. University of Halle in Germany. And at the University of Halle, there was also a collection of other kinds of institutions, an orphanage, a school for poor children, a seminary, a missionary training institute, a Bible publisher, Okay, now, so then let me go back and say something about what Pietism is. Pietism was not only a response to this corruption and immorality and irreligiosity that Spener saw around him, it was also in part a response to scholasticism, which is a way of being religious, a sort of theology that's what the schooled people do, right? Scholasticism. And it tended to be quite analytical. I give a sympathetic view of Pietism. I tend to give a negative view of scholasticism. At its worst, it was arid and dry, and that all the worst things we say about theology. Now, the point of scholasticism is that you're able to articulate clearly what the faith is about. That's the goal, right? But it does tend to be heady. Okay, it tends to be very heady. Pietism is concerned about the warmth of heart and what you do with your hands. So if you think of religions as related to different parts of the body, right? Scholasticism tends to be a head religion, and Pietism is concerned about heart and hands. It sounds like something Mother Ann Lee would have liked, right? Heart to God and hands to work and hearts to God. There is a sort of spiritualism about Pietism. I think I mentioned one group. Oh, it was the Amanus. Somebody spoke about the Amana colonies. And the Amana colony, that group, comes more out of Pietism than out of spiritualism. They're radical Pietists, and it makes them begin to look very like spiritualists. So when you said yesterday, oh, we have to brush up on our church history, well, yeah, maybe, but it gets kind of messy, and don't worry about all the details.
It's just that what you said was so hard.
Yes, well. Whenever I talk about Pietism, I have to put in a word for Hans Nielsen Hauge, a name that, yes, I see Jackie nodding her head. Hans Nielsen Hauge was the primary proponent of Pietism in Norway, although Pietism spread all over Scandinavia around starting in the early 1700s. I especially want to talk about Hauge when we use Pietism as a point of comparison to base Christian communities. There was a fascinating article written a few years ago that described Hauge not so much as a Pietist, but as a liberation theologian. Right? That what Hauge did was, yeah, he was a lay preacher, and he went around preaching the necessity of conviction of your sin, repentance, a clear sense of God's forgiveness, and a reformed life. But also, as he went up and down Norway, he was talking to people about improvements in farm technology, and he was part of a movement that galvanized the freeholder population of Norway into a political force during that century when Norway had been transferred from Denmark governance of Denmark to the governance of Sweden as part of the result of the Napoleonic Wars, right? Because Denmark was on the wrong side and the losing side, and France was on the right side, the winning side. Sweden was. Then France gave Norway over to Sweden, even though the Norwegians had written a constitution. So they had this century of sort of guardianship. And during that time, Pietism was a really important force, which had political as well as religious consequences. Now, we can also say that the Haugianer, as it's called, Pietism, is a place where you find Pietism sometimes at its least attractive. Okay, because one of the things you hear about Haugianer Pietism in Norway is that when you were converted, the things that you did was that you threw away your dram cup and you stomped on your Hardanger fiddle. So there was no more frivolity, no more card playing, no more fun, to overstate the case. Okay, now the Methodist class meeting. How many of you have participated in Methodist class meetings? One, two, only the pastors. Oh, you've ruined one of my idealizations of the Methodists.
Oh,
Well, please listen carefully, and when I err, correct me. John Wesley, who was born in the early 1700s in England, of a son of a clergyman, and most of us know Wesley, if for no other reason, because he and his brother Charles wrote wonderful hymns, right? But there are other reasons to know him. And the particular one I'll emphasize today is the way the Wesleyan movement parallels some of the concerns of Pietism and consequently has some antecedent qualities to base Christian communities. Wesley was a serious young man, even as Hans Nielsen Hauge was. When Hauge was converted, he was no wild blade, like St. Francis had been, right? No, he was a serious, he was plowing his father's field, Hauge was, when he was converted. Wesley, when he was at the university, belonged to a club, that became called the Methodists because they were looking for a method, a way to know God, right? And after that, he made a journey to North America on a ship, because that's how you got here in those days, right? And on this ship, during a storm, he probably met them before. On the ship, there were some Moravians. The Moravians are a combination of a sort of radical reform group and Pietism. Okay, that's a simple way of describing a complicated group. And in the midst of a storm, he was impressed by how they weren't afraid. He was very impressed with the Moravians, and he wanted to know more about them. When he got back to England, his conversion experience happens at Aldersgate, is that right? Yes, he's there at a meeting, and someone is reading from Luther's commentary on the Romans, his letter to the Romans, and he finds his heart strangely warmed. The Methodists should all be going, yes, yes, I know this story, right? And from that, those experiences, he develops a new approach to religion, that is designed initially, his idea is that he will revive the Church of England from within, rather like Spener's view of these churches within the church, right? That you'll draw the more pious ones together and kind of nurture them and get those plants to grow, right? Among the things that Wesley did was that he would preach in the open, in the fields, and England was industrializing at that time, and so a lot of people had moved in from the countryside to work in the mills, and their whole social structure had been disrupted, and so one of the problems was gin, and that was a part of the origin of the temperance position of the Methodists, is that they could see that gin was destroying these families who didn't have their communities. They didn't have their village life to give them identity and help them know how to act, right? Because they'd come into the city and they're working long hours in these mills, and there was no OSHA, right, to make sure that conditions were good. Conditions were awful. Another thing that he did, he adapted a little bit from the Moravians the notion of a band, not to play music, but a band of people who come together and cultivate their godly life together. And this came then to be the class meeting, which is, it sounds a lot like Pietist churches within a church, a small group, consistent group of people who meet together on a regular basis to study the scripture and consider what that means on the basis of their experience and what their life should be like. Okay? This worked especially well in the frontier of the United States, where it was combined with the itinerant circuit rider. because you have these isolated settlements, right? There's not enough pastors to go around. And even groups that weren't really inclined toward revivalism or toward itinerancy, like, for example, the Lutherans, ended up doing something quite like this simply because it was the only way to do it. And so you can read these journals of frontier circuit riders who spent most of their life on a horse, riding from place to place, and then they'd come to a settlement and they'd preach and they'd baptize and they'd confirm and they'd marry. Now, I don't know about Methodists. I suppose they were like Lutherans. Lutherans did like to keep the things in the right order. So they would marry and then they would baptize. Because if they'd been there for a long time, the community had to figure out a way to regularize things by themselves, but they did kind of like to have a pastor make things official. And so they would do all of those things at once. But what about in the meantime, when there is no pastor? Okay. So in the United States, that was a very effective tool of spiritual nurture and organization. Okay, so that much for about our comparison groups. Does anyone want to add anything to that very thumbnail sketch? Yeah, and it does continue in some communities that these groups go on and on. Okay.
What was the date of Anthony Nelson Holly's?
Well, I have it written down precisely. I'm so glad you asked. 1771 to 1824. So it corresponds, with the... he's born just before the American Revolution. I think it always helps to have a date in connection with something you might remember. It also corresponds with the Napoleonic Wars. He was imprisoned because having these small meetings was illegal. Norway had a state church, and the church was a department of the state government, and they like to kind of keep things calm, right? Controlled. And so having these separate meetings, conventicles they're called, there was a law against it, an anti-conventicle act, and Hans Nielsen Hauge was imprisoned for violating that rule. But they let him out for a while because, interestingly, he knew how to make salt. And during the Napoleonic War, salt, it's a valuable commodity that we regard as sort of ordinary. But because of the Napoleonic Wars, there was a salt shortage. And he had this idea about how to refine salt out of the sea. So. Okay. Yeah, well, that's nice, too. Okay, well then let's move on to talk about base Christian communities a little bit. Does that phrase have resonance with any of you? Maybe a few? Yeah. It comes from a Spanish or Portuguese phrase, and sometimes it's translated in various ways. One of the books I used to prepare is this book called Basic is Beautiful. Written by a British woman, which is kind of unusual. Most of the stuff you read about base Christian communities and liberation theology comes from the Southern Hemisphere. But I found this one very helpful. B-E-A-U-F-U-L. And her subtitle is Basic Ecclesial Communities from the Third World to the First World. So she's really doing the thing that I said we were interested in, looking at these examples from far away and thinking about what they have to do with our own lives. And she's after, one of the things she's after here is, what can the First World Church learn from the Third World experience of base Christian communities? Even to go so far as can based communities happen in the first world? Well, she has a long discussion in here about terminology. And sometimes this is translated basic Christian communities. Sometimes it's called base ecclesial communities. Ecclesial is simply a word that means church. The ecclesia, those who are called out right? This notion that the church is about being different, being called away from what is usual. And that perhaps is clearer when we use a word that strikes us as unusual, like ecclesial, than it is when we say Christian, which seems more ordinary to us. They're also called, we call them base or basic. You might think about this sort of pyramid. Usually the people who are involved in these are at the base of the pyramid, if you have that pyramid understanding of how the church is organized, with lots of people and then a few, and this works especially for Roman Catholicism, and the parish clergy, and then the bishops and archbishops and pope at the top. That's not entirely an accurate description, and certainly people who are involved in liberation theology aren't real fond of this model. Nonetheless, they're base Christian communities in that they involve this part of the church. They're also basic in that they're about the fundamental things of Christianity. Okay. Now let me define them in another way. Base Christian communities are small groups of Christian people, usually who live near each other. They have geographic proximity, who gather to study the Bible and share in other activities, which might range from securing a new water system to changing the government to revitalizing the church. But they're all about this same thing that we saw in Pietism and the class meeting, namely that you gather to study the Bible with a small group of people known to you who have similar life circumstances and consider what the Bible has to say about life. Okay. It is interesting to me, other books that I used when I was preparing, I didn't bring these along, have two books, have these two subtitles. One is called The Evangelization of the Poor. Okay, that's about these, and I didn't put that in my definition, but very frequently the people who are really at the base, you could also use this as a pyramid of society, the people who are at the base are likely to be poor, right? There are more poor people and fewer rich people. So if we organize a schematic of society on the basis of economic resources, it tends to come out like that. The second subtitle is The Base Communities Reinvent the Church. So that we see kind of two purposes. Somebody?
No, it's just that smell is strong.
Hmm.
You don't notice it, okay.
No, I don't, but I'm kind of stuffy.
Yeah. I get waves of this
from the paint.
Oh. Yeah.
Ah, okay, sorry. So that there are these kind of two thrusts in base Christian communities. One is the evangelization of the poor, or good news for the poor. And the other, the revitalization of the church, is that these will somehow give new life to the whole, not only to themselves. Most of these, mostly we think of these as having their beginnings in Central and Latin America, although there certainly are examples in other parts of the Third World, and also to some degree in North America and Europe. But just a little historical context from Central and Latin America gives you something, some sense of where these come from. How many of you have seen the film The Mission?
Yeah.
The Mission.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, a few.
Yeah.
Okay. This is a major motion picture that came out a few years ago with Robert De Niro and other famous people who I don't remember. But it tells the story of some Roman Catholic missionaries. I think they were Jesuits, maybe Franciscans. Mm-hmm. I should know that. They're Jesuits. Yeah, they're Jesuits. That's why the Barragans were involved, that they are also Jesuits. Okay. Who go up into the mountains in the southern part of Central America. It's a river that comes into southern Brazil. And there's these dramatic scenes of climbing up the waterfall and work with some native people there who are being captured and sold as slaves. And they set up this community. They build a huge chapel. They teach the children to play the violin and to sing. They evangelize them. They're trying to protect them from this exploitation. They're also trying to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the unusual example of the encounter between Roman Catholicism and the indigenous peoples of Central and South America. Not that the Protestants in North America did much better. But in South America, the oftentimes alliance between the Roman Catholic clergy and the conquistador types was pretty close. And so throughout the history of the church in those areas, there has continued to be, and I'm really like oversimplifying here, but you know, just the big basic picture, has meant that the church has been regarded as something for people who have power and money and influence, for the aristocracy. Not entirely. There are these exceptions, you know, like those Jesuits and others, but that's, by and large, that's been the situation. Now, things are changing, or things have changed. We sang that canticle, the world is about to turn, right, the other night. Well, it seems like things have turned a little bit in Central and South America. How did this happen? Well, the issue of causation is always one that's very, very difficult. When Angie asked last night, Susan Brill, well, how did you get chosen? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. Okay, fine. And then Angie said, yes, of course, but could you tell us? Well, maybe he said and, but nonetheless, he wanted more. And that's a theological answer. And that theological answer is given when you ask, how come things are turning? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit doing this work? Well, some of the things, as is often the case, the confluence of several factors. One factor is a cluster of things that come around liberation theology. Vatican II is an important factor. The Second Vatican Council, called by John the 23rd, held in the 1960s. Remember, John the 23rd wanted to open the window, right? Open the window of the church. Well, when you open the window, things fly in. Like the Spirit. Okay? Whether it's a dove or a peculiar smell. That was very important. And people who write about base Christian communities speak of this as an opening through which other things could move, as well as an opening that gave some validity and some vocabulary to people in the church who were concerned about the poor. Okay. It didn't cause it, right? We're back to which day did you go gray, right? It didn't cause it, but it was an important thing. And for no other reason, it gave validity to those concerns. In 1968, there was a general conference of the Latin American bishops in Medellin. My Spanish is not very good, but Medellin. And there, too, the bishops of Latin America began to say, the church needs to be more universal, right? That's what Catholic means. The whole. Catholic is the whole. It needs to be more about the whole, not just about a few or about a part or about a part of people's lives. Liberation theology is a huge movement in theology, which has many expressions, not only Spanish or Portuguese expressions, but in Asia and Africa, among African Americans, among women. Lots and lots of people are interested in liberation theology. But let me just say a couple things about it. Liberation theology, probably the thing you hear about it the most often, is God's preferential option for the poor. That God has a bias, a prejudice for poor people. Some liberation theologians state that very, very strongly, so that you begin to think that God doesn't care at all about anyone who isn't poor. Others state it more softly and say that it is particularly in the poor that God is able to be revealed, because there's so much less in the way. But in any case, that's very characteristic of liberation theology, this notion that God has special affection for the poor. Also, as a result, there tends to be real interest, a sort of focus in on the story of Exodus and God's liberation of the Israelite people. Liberation is a central concept, clearly. So that salvation is cast in terms of liberation. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to live the godly life? It means to be liberated from the things you are captive to. Now, that's not on here. You can find that in the Bible in a lot of places. For freedom, we have been set free. Right? Okay, those are religious factors. There are some political factors, although most people involved with liberation theology and based Christian communities would not want us to make that distinction between religious and political. Political in this sense means both the specific thing about governance and the more general meaning of politics as the way power is negotiated and handled. Politics has to do with power. There's no such thing of politics that doesn't have power relationships. It's always about how you negotiate power. So when you read about teaching and the classroom and pedagogy, they talk about the politics of it. The fact that one of the things wonderful about teaching elder hostel is that one of the power things is gone. I don't give you grades, right? I don't say, did you have a successful elder hostel? Let's see. Did you go to all the classes? Did you have a pipe? Were you cheerful? You have to say, great, I'm so happy you were here. Well, that equalizes things a lot, doesn't it? If I'm not going to tell you that you were successful or not, you decide that. And it's hard to cultivate that for 19-year-olds who want to get into medical school, right? Because they're afraid that I'm going to give them a B in Bible class, and then they're not going to get into medical school, and then, you know, so they think I really have a lot of power over their lives. Okay, so all relationships have this power, this political thing, and one of the things liberation theology does is recognize that right away. That means that the political, economic, and social factors of Latin and Central America are an important part of the origins of based Christian communities. The fact that although we seem in our country to be moving ever more towards something like this, right, the fact that the poor part is the biggest part. Mm-hmm. Of their society is an important contextual factor. Okay, now isn't it interesting that Wesley, who are Wesley's people? The poor, right? And to a certain degree, that's the case with Pietism as well, especially for Hauge. Maybe not so much in Germany.
accepted everybody for Germany.
Yeah, at that point, pretty much everybody was. Yeah, and it was devastated. So that's why it doesn't work quite as well there. And this is a poverty that is not voluntary. Okay. In each of the other cases we've looked at, poverty or simplicity has been something you choose, right? The Benedictines choose to be poor individually, although they do have this problem that they're frugal and work hard and people give them stuff, so they end up being corporately often pretty well off, right? And the Amish live simply, but they're not on the edge, right? And if one family gets on the edge because lightning strikes their barn and their house, they're not going to go under because that's part of community life. If lightning strikes your barn and your house, everybody's there to take care of you. And it's just what we do. That's their response. If you push them and say, oh, that's remarkable. No, it's not remarkable. It's just what we do. It's just what we do. And the Shakers, you know, you sold your farm and you joined up. But it was voluntary. And one more thing about the Benedictines. Often, this kind of movement of voluntary poverty comes precisely, the Franciscans are a better example of this. Voluntary poverty frequently follows in a time period when there are rising material resources. St. Francis's father was a textile, was a textile merchant. He came from a comfortable family. He had something to reject when he chose poverty and a life of begging. Now, I said all of that stuff before I mentioned the word Marxism. Okay. Marxist analysis is an important part of this. But it's difficult. This is fuzzy, right? These are fuzzy groups. These boundaries aren't clear. This liberation theologian is more influenced by Marx, and this one is less, right? This one is more involved in revolution, and this one is less. But I think one of the things about Marxism that is clear by now is an economic analysis, a recognition of the importance of social class and power relationships is an important part of this whole movement. Another issue that comes out of this sort of political situation is disagreements among liberation theologians and people involved with basic Christian communities about acceptability of violent action. All three of the other groups we've looked at are usually favor non-resistance. With the Benedictines, there are certain groups that emerge during the Crusades that use the Benedictine model who are crusaders. But the Amish, the Shakers, they're non-resistant, they're peaceful. And among liberation theologians and among people involved in based Christian communities, there's a range of opinions on that, whether or not you can use violence. I think there are interesting parallels here to another American phenomenon, and that's the abolitionist movement. And I'm not going to expand on that, but those of you who know anything about the anti-slavery movement will realize that there was this range of opinions and disagreements about method and strategies, and much of it was religiously motivated, but not all of it was religiously motivated. And so you'd have people who were religiously motivated working with people who weren't religiously motivated because they had the same goals. And you had Quakers working with people who came out of revivalism, and the Grimke sisters who came out of that end up being associated with transcendentalism and having that weird Graham diet where you boil your food on Sunday. You know, so it's fuzzy there too. Now let's talk a little bit about the life of a based Christian community. I have to admit to you something that I found very peculiar. So some people last time afterwards, I was saying that people who study the Shakers and the Amish tend to focus on the mundane parts of their lives. How do they organize thing, their work detail? What do their clothes look like? How do they build a barn? What are their chairs like? You know, that sort of thing. And that they tend to be sociologists and art historians and people like that. And it's hard sometimes to find out what they believe. Well, based Christian communities, it's a whole lot easier to find out what they believe than what they're actually like, which is a weird thing since there's all this emphasis on lived experience and concrete context. I think partly it's because concrete context and lived experience varies so much from case to case that you don't want to describe one and suggest that that's all of them. For whatever reasons, I'm telling you that this will seem a little sketchy, and it's because this is what I could find out. If you want to know more about this, and you'd like to branch out from elder hostels, I can suggest an organization to you called the Center for Global Education. It's at Augsburg College in Minneapolis, and they offer very highly regarded trips. Started out being Central and Latin America. They now also take them to South Africa and I think some other locations. And they're usually a week or so long, and they're really focused on learning about the local situation and the relationship of those Christian people to Christian people in North America. So if you're interested in that kind of a trip, the Center for Global Education at Augsburg College would be a good place to look.
May I suggest another place?
Yes.
If you really want to learn that is Witness for Peace.
Now, one person I read talked about liberation theology as having three manifestations and used the image of a tree to describe that. They talked about the popular expression of liberation theology in the base Christian community as being like the roots. I guess maybe my schematic picture would be helped by a soil line. And then the pastoral, which is like unto the trunk, and the professional, like the branches. Now this is not to, they don't use this to suggest that the professional is somehow higher, but rather to suggest that the popular is the roots, the place from which everything else grows. That's the point of this image. Like a parable, it has one or two points, and if you push it too far, it's going to distort things. Of course, the professional is the thing that's easiest to find out about, because that's the thing that's most articulated, most trained, and most published. And so if you read something like Leonardo and Cladavis Boff's book, Introducing Liberation Theology, or you read someone like Gutierrez or Bonino or the big names in liberation theology, this is the kind of stuff you're going to get, and it's very technical. But what saves it from becoming scholastic, right, is this ongoing connection with the pastoral, the kind of work that's being done by people who are trained but always in contact with the base Christian communities and by contact with those people themselves. The popular is the most ephemeral in the sense of documentation. I don't mean to suggest that the life is transitory or fragile, but it just doesn't get written down. It tends to be very oral. Often the people who are involved aren't highly educated, and they're not recording this stuff. It also is sacramental in the broadest sense. That is to say that the conversation and the life together is regarded as alike unto a sacrament, something that carries God's grace. These small communities are described also by images, by people who participate in them. For example, they talk about base Christian communities as the cells in the body of Christ, right? And that these have a center, a nucleus, which is God's word, and that they divide and grow. Okay. They speak of their communities as interlocking circles, and that the whole parish then would be divided into these interlocking circles. One of the books I read reproduced some pages from a training manual. There's some ways this seems to me to have some formal similarities to union organizing. That someone goes out and organizes little cells, right? And that's even a word that gets used in the labor movement. And in these pages, it showed pictures of how to illustrate this when you talk to people. And you're supposed to make a little paper model of a church, and then you attach a string with a bead and a whole bunch of strings with a bead. And if each person who is attached to the church is attached by their own string, you can move one and it doesn't do anything to the others. Okay? But if you would take a string and you put a bunch of beads on it and make it into a circle and then another and another, if you move any bead, you move them all. Right? To emphasize this connection between everyone. The circle is an important image for base Christian communities. They also had in this book pictures of sort of cartoons which illustrated this notion that the base Christian communities bring the church down to earth. Okay. To keep the church from floating away, bring the church down to earth. As with Pietism and the Methodist class meeting, Bible study is very central activity. And this is when there's an argument about, are these church, are these ecclesial, are these Christian? You come back again and again and again to the fact that Bible study is central. And one scholar in discussing the role of Marxism says, Marx is a companion. Jesus is the guide. Okay? And that's the way he understands the role of Marxism. The Bible is the central thing. And insofar as Marx helps us to understand, Marx is useful. But Jesus is the one we're following. The Bible study style is very conversational. It's in the Gospel of Jim Oinous tutored me to say it correctly, and it's fallen off of my tongue. In the introduction to this book, which I'll read a little bit from, they describe what happens. The people come together once a week. Copies of the lesson are distributed to those who can read, and someone who can read reads, and then they talk about it. Okay. It reminds me a little bit of Johann Arndt, right? Because these aren't people who know King David lived in about 10,000 BCE, and this was a period in which the Israelite people were moving from a tribal confederation into a monarchy, and they were experiencing, you know, they don't know the political setting or the historical setting. What they know is the immediacy of the text. The difference, perhaps, between Arndt is that he's looking more for the internal psychological reverberation, and not so concerned about the larger corporate ramifications. The hermeneutic, that word is a technical term. It comes from Hermes, messenger of the god, and mechanics, right? So what's the mechanics that makes the message work? What's the hermeneutic here? The hermeneutics is of liberation. It's liberation theology. So you're always looking for what the text has to say about liberation. Now, we all do this. We read the text with a lens, It's another way to think of the hermeneutic. What's the lens you have? Some of you spoke about being widowed, right? I imagine that for a while, maybe even now, when you read the scripture, grief and loss is one of the lenses that you read. You want to know what kind of comfort am I to derive from this reading. Well, for these people, the hermeneutic is liberation. Sometimes these are led by clergy, sometimes by lay professionals, and sometimes by others. Exodus, as I've already said, is a key text because it's about liberation. Another key text is the Magnificat, Mary's song, right? About I will feed the poor and the hungry and the proud I will send away. Right? It's if you read Mary's song with the hermeneutic of liberation, it's a scary text for rich people. And it sounds lovely when you sing it in church, but if you think of it as a political tract, it's pretty scary. If you're rich, if you're poor, it sounds wonderful. So a couple of, to let you hear something. First of all, from the introduction here, someone collected sort of transcripts of these discussions from a group in Nicaragua, I think, yes? And in the introduction, he describes the process and so forth, and he says, describes them as commentaries to the scripture, and he's mentioned some of the people who speak. He says some speak more than often than others. Marcelo is a mystic, Olivia is more theological, so-and-so stresses love. And then he says these are the people who've taken part. No, I am wrong. The true author is the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, that has inspired these commentaries. The Sultaname Campesino know very well that it is the Spirit who makes them speak, and that it was the Spirit who inspired the Gospels. So that sense of continuity with the early church. The Spirit spoke to Peter, the Spirit spoke to Paul, the Spirit speaks to us. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, instilled the community, whom Oscar would call the Spirit of Community Unity, and Alejandro, the Spirit of Service to Others, and Elvis, the Spirit of the Society of the Future, and Felipe, the Spirit of Proletarian Struggle, and Julio, the Spirit of Equality and the Community of Wealth, and Lorenano, the Spirit of Revolution, and Rebecca, the Spirit of Love. So you see that even in this small community, there's some fuzziness as well as agreement. Now let me read you one excerpt from one of their discussions, which is, and it's from these books. There are several volumes. I'll pass that around if you want to look at it. Then there's this more recent one, which it also includes paintings. You're sitting there like, have you been there?
Yeah, I've been there. And that book, the picture that I just absolutely love in there is Mary going to meet Elizabeth.
Oh, the Visitation.
Elizabeth.
Here it is. It's on page, doesn't have page, 9 when I pass it around. Okay. This is the call of the first disciples. We'd gone to celebrate the Eucharist on Deer Island. These are fishing people who live on an island. And we were gathered in the open air near the hut of a campesino with the lake in front of us, deep blue, and our boats very close to us tied to the shore. A boy from Deer Island had read Luke's gospel about the miraculous catch of fish and the calling of the first disciples. Old Thomas, a great fisherman, says, he looked for country people and fishermen to do his work, not aristocrats. The workers are the ones who really transform the world and are called to be the masters of the world, even though a lot of them don't know it. But Jesus, he knew it. Don Julio, also a famous fisherman, said, so they in turn could look for other humble people that nobody paid any attention to before, people who didn't count for anything. Just like Jesus told Peter to cast the net where he thought there was nothing, and Peter came up with a terrific catch. Olivia says, think of this. All of us gathered here used to be scattered, with our own selfishness and individualism slipping away from each other as slippery as fishes. We are the miraculous catch. And then when they brought the boats ashore, they left everything and went with Jesus. Donna Angelina says, they let themselves be caught by him. Alejandro says, that was the miraculous catch, and not the haddock and the shad and all the different fish they caught with the net. And they caught us, and that's why we're gathered here, as Donna Olivia says. Marcelino says, because they left their belongings right there, the word of God came to these islands. Don Julio says, before we used to be only fishers of fish from the lake here, but now we can be fishers of men too, if we get rid of our belongings. Now remember, this is what sent Anthony into the desert. He heard a text to the rich young man, sell what you have, and off he went. Felipe says, I think that since we are going to be fishermen, we have to be careful not to want to fish for our own personal interests. The catch of Jesus Christ is for the good of humanity. It's the catch of love. When we were finished, a fresh breeze was blowing from the south and the lake was beginning to ripple. And that's not the whole of that one. And then there's the picture. So I'll pass that around. The method follows what the what the Catholic Action Movement earlier in the century had spoken of: see, judge, act. Reflection is always followed by action. Although in these communities, there's also been the addition of evaluation and celebration to this circle of activity. So see, by judge, they mean really analyze the situation, act, evaluate, celebrate, see, when it goes around and around, like the creative process. Right? It's not only analysis of your own psyche, but analysis of the social situation as well. I'm not going to read you this whole one. I also wrote up there this book, New Eyes for Reading, Biblical and Theological Reflections by Women from Around the Third World. There's one in here that's about a situation in Uruguay, and she does a similar kind of thing at the beginning about the biblical text of the woman at the well, and describes how the study of the woman at the well in a group that included both poor people from Montevideo and better people who were financially better off and had more political resources led to the middle class people going to the city and saying, these people have no water. What would it take to get water there? And it turned out it wasn't difficult at all if you knew the right people to ask and you had a little money. Right? And so there's this see and then act. And then they got water. Well, what's the meaning of the text of the woman at the well? That means a lot of things. But one thing it means is not being thirsty. Not to be thirsty. And celebration has to do with festivity and with liturgy and with the spirit being among us. And then with that, I want to play this tape. It comes, here's the song, but Global Songs, Local Voices, which is a collection of songs from around the world being sung primarily by a group from the Twin Cities. In fact, two of the people who are part of this group are coming in a couple weeks, so I'll tempt you back.